few weeks ago, my sons and I and my daughter put together our fantasy football league. We had a good one going last year. We took a couple teams. We're thoroughly enjoying our rivalry within the family. This year we invited Grandpa as well as my brothers to join in our fantasy league, gave them a couple of our teams. And the boys said they'd invite their little sister into the league as well. And so we were gearing up for fantasy football 2008, watching the teams, picking our players. And Josh and Michael were getting really excited because they had some good players. And Josh was pumped up because his team was all put together. He got to keep his quarterback from last year. Was thrilled that Tom Brady was going to be his number one all year long. Oh yeah, you heard it already. And so he's calling Grandpa and sending him cards and saying, "I'm going to wipe your face in the grass," and he's just so excited. He's going to be the top scorer of the year. And then you guys saw last week, first quarter, his dreams were dashed. Not as much as Tom Brady's, I'm sure, but his dreams were driven into the ground. He still won barely, but he watched his sister, his little sister, excel the top, outscore everyone by 40 points. You know, life has its way of bringing the unexpected. Fantasy football, of course, is not the end of life for most of us. As we come to Scripture, we come to a passage today where we're dealing with a church that was going through difficult times. And they were a small church. They were a church that probably faced persecution like most of the churches that John is writing to under the inspiration of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked at the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue that study. We're going to skip a couple letters up to the message to Philadelphia. If you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We come to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, again, it was a major city, but a small church. And the people that were there at this church were faithful. It's interesting as you look at all these letters to these seven churches. Each of these churches receives commendation or condemnation from Jesus. Some of the churches, he says, "I know your works. This is what you're doing. Good job. Stick in there." And then he says, "You know, I have a few things we need to work on here." Some of those churches, as we'll look at next week, didn't receive any commendation. They received a message, and Jesus says, "You have some things you really need to get straight, or you're going to be facing my discipline." But then there's a few churches where Christ comes to those churches and he says, "This is what you're doing right. And this is what I want you to keep on doing. I want to challenge you to keep on going. I want you to challenge to even go further." And that's what we're going to find today with the Church of Philadelphia. We find one of those churches where Jesus addresses them and there's not a lot that he comes to them and says, "Let's work on this." But he says, "This is what I want to commend you in." There's a certain format to the letters. Very briefly, your letters begin, "Dear Jane from so-and-so." Okay, and you have this format you go through. Jesus uses a format that was similar to the letters of his day. And so we have a two section where he says, "To the angel of the church of blank," and there's seven of them. In the second section, he describes himself from the one who is, and there's a description that's pertinent to that church itself. He goes on to say, "I know your works," and usually praises them for certain things, or in some cases, rebukes them. And in some of those cases, he also says, "I have this against you," or "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You need to remember to do this." Ends with a challenge to the overcomer. As we look at the Church of Philadelphia, he writes this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but a lot, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray as we begin going this passage. Father in heaven, we come before you and we recognize what an incredibly awesome God you are. In those days where life seems unstable, when the footing underneath our feet crumbles away and life is not what we expect it, we recognize that you are a holy and true God. We recognize that you are a God who is righteous and a God who is sure. You are all-powerful, as we looked at last week. And when our lives bring the unexpected, we can come before you and you remain unchanged, unmovable. And we rely upon you. And so, Father, as we come to this passage, it's my prayer that you would challenge us with this message that you gave to Philadelphia. I pray that you would challenge each one of us, that we would have ears, that we would hear this message, that we would apply it to our lives, and that you would be glorified in our lives as our hearts are changed, as our lives are transformed, and as we learn to rely upon you for our strength. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the Church of Philadelphia was the sixth of the seven cities that are addressed in Revelation. Philadelphia means what? City of brotherly love. Okay, it means brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. The city was founded by a relative of one of the emperors, of a prince from the Roman Empire, actually from the Lydian Empire, a few hundred years earlier, that became part of the Roman Empire. He was a brother lover. He loved his brother and he dedicated the city to his brother. And so it was called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, just like we have in the United States, right? Now, it was built in a valley, as you can see right here, that was along a main trade route in the Roman Empire. And while the plateau was above was about 1,000 feet, was about 1,000 feet higher than the city itself, Philadelphia laid on the best path, and it laid on a path that led to the rest of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so the highway was a main imperial postal road. It was also a key line of communication and information for the entire Roman Empire. And so needless to say, Philadelphia was strategically located. It was a place where many people were going to be passing through constantly. Mail went through here. People went through here passing post-it notes or whatever. It was basically a very important city in Asia Minor, important city for the whole empire itself. Now, the city itself was not a fortress. Okay, there's some other churches that were in cities like Pergamum. You know, these were well-fortified cities. Some of these places had walls and fortifications that were just amazing. This was not one of those cities. But as you can see, it was next to a wide hill that sloped up from the river valley toward the mountain with the central plateau on the opposite side. And so it was easily defended. And like I said, it was laid on a road that was a door to the rest of the country. And Jesus is going to pull on that imagery, that point of access. Now, unfortunately, the city was also built very close to a fault line. How many of you guys have lived in California before? Have you been in an earthquake before? All right, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah? First one in Illinois. Like, ever or for a long time? Or okay, pretty cool. Okay, were you there? 2 in the morning. Did it wake you up? Oh, okay. Yeah. Was it big? Uh-huh. Which one was worse, the earthquake or the aftershock? Probably the main earthquake was probably the worst part, huh? Halfway, okay, yeah. So the aftershock was a little bit more cool. Yeah. I remember my first earthquake. I was down in Tijuana, and we're sitting in our missionary's house They had a beach house that they used for all the groups came in to house everybody. And I was with a pretty rambunctious group. Casey Callender, okay, you can imagine. My wife knows who this I'm talking about. A bunch of guys, kind of like some of you. And, pretty wild group, and we're sitting in this room, and all of a sudden I'm sitting on this couch, and the whole couch starts shaking. I'm like, Casey, knock it off, and it keeps on shaking, and then I said, Casey, quit. And then I start looking around, the chandeliers, and all the lights that are, it's pretty cool. It was my first earthquake. I thought it was pretty neat. So, I'd always wanted to be in an earthquake, and I'd been in three in Grand Junction, Colorado. You remember those? But I was in the car every single time, and you just don't feel it, so. Well, earthquakes. For the people in Philadelphia, earthquakes were not very cool. It was built very close to a fault line, and like all the churches in Asia Minor, they had suffered damage, especially from an earthquake that hit in AD 17. A couple of the cities, as you look through the churches, a couple of the cities were leveled. I mean, it was disastrous. For Philadelphia, the main earthquake was bad, but it wasn't as extreme as in some of the other cities. But it was the aftershocks in Philadelphia that leveled the city. Completely destroyed the city. And in years to come, those aftershocks from this great earthquake continued to destroy things. And so to live in this city where there was constant earthquakes going on, and you're right on the fault line, you can understand the instability that these people were facing. And so, great city. It, down by the river, you had defense going up, but there were constantly, these earthquakes. There's also frequent volcanic eruptions in the area. The aftershocks did more damage to the city over the years, and they still hadn't fully recovered by the time Revelation was written. And so when Jesus is writing this letter to these people, they were very familiar with what it meant to be unstable. In fact, it was so unstable in the city, what the people would actually do is that they would take their families and they would go live outside the city where it was unprotected. They'd live outside the city where they're away from military protection, they're away from any sort of city walls, any sort of protection of any sort, whether those city walls were great or small. And they chose to live in tents, in temporary houses, in huts, out on the countryside, rather than permanent homes in the city. The reason being, everything was always coming down around them. And so it's safer to live in a straw shack than in a permanent dwelling place. It was safer to live in a tent that might, come down on you in the middle of the night than having a rock fall on your head. Okay? A little obvious, right? And so these aftershocks, these earthquakes, were very pertinent to the people that lived in Philadelphia. And I think Jesus is going to draw on that imagery here pretty soon as we look through this. Well, Jesus describes himself. And again, he comes to each of these cities, to each of these churches, and he says to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, Philadelphia in this case, and then he describes himself in these ways. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Let me give you a couple passages to look up. John 18:37-38. Just a couple cross references for us to just remind ourselves. Who will look up John 18:37-38 for me? Right here, Candace. John 14:6. Probably his own memorized. Okay. First of all, Jesus introduces himself as the one who's holy and true. Go and read John 18:37-38 for me, really loud. Okay, and then next passage, John 14:6. All right. Who's the truth? All right. We live in a world, just like Pilate, okay, we live in a world that people are looking for truth. I had a guy at work the other day who's been pretty antagonistic to my Christianity. It's turned into a little bit of a joke, and we razz one another a bit. But came and asked me, he says, what do you think of this Genesis 1 thing? and kind of out of the blue, and so we talked about it. We talked about Genesis 1 and creation, and said, you know, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. We're here, and it was an opportunity to lead into the gospel, and say, you know, God created you. And so I'm praying for him. But I asked him a little later, said, so what do you think? What do you believe? His response is, you know, I don't know what to believe anymore. You know, I'm just going to, you know, live life, have fun, live it to the fullest, and, you know, who knows what's going to happen afterwards and what comes after all this. And so, you know, just keep on going. There's this longing for truth in the world that we live in, but people are striving and seeking, and they don't know what that truth is. And you guys work with people, you go to school with people that are just like Pilate. They're asking themselves the question, what is truth? What is it? And they're looking, and they want it, and they're hungry for it. They haven't found it, and they need the gospel. Jesus writes to the Church of Philadelphia, and understand again, they were living in an unstable world, an unstable city with ground that was under their feet that was unstable. As Christians, they lived in an empire that was being persecuted, and their very lives were at stake, and their families and their homes were being taken away. Of course, in Philadelphia, if your home was taken away, you know, threw some grass on another stick. But life was unstable. And the question comes, what's true? Where does all this fit together? And Jesus comes to this church in Philadelphia, and he says, I'm the truth. I'm writing this letter to you, and understand, I'm the truth. He's genuine. He's the true Messiah. He also says that he's holy. He who is holy, he who is true. Jesus introduces himself as the Holy One. In calling himself holy, he sets himself apart as the one who demands obedience. Sets himself apart as the one who is different from all else. When we look at the sin in our lives, we look at the struggles we face, we look to our God and know this God is above and beyond anything we ever can comprehend or imagine. And right from the outset, Jesus distinguishes himself to the church in Philadelphia and says, this is who I am. If you want to know how to live your life, understand that I am a holy God. If you want to understand how to live in an unstable world where everything around you is changing, understand that I'm the truth. And if you want to understand how to live and how to continue in your life, you come to me. And you live according to my standards. And you be holy as I am holy. You come to me and understand that I'm going to show you how to live. I'm going to show you my word. John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so he starts off his letter that way. Then he also goes on and he says, he who's holy, who's true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. The key to David, how what does that look like? You know, is it, you know, something to keep on your keychain? You know. Interesting phrase. Is anybody familiar with this passage? Anybody familiar with what Jesus is doing here? I believe that the Church of Philadelphia had a lot of people in it that were Jews. At least people who claimed to be part of the church, and they were coming to the church and teaching things that, some of them were teaching things that were not true, and putting standards on the Gentiles in Philadelphia that Jesus did not put on those Gentiles. And so there's a large Jewish audience that's in this church. And Jesus comes to him and says, I have the key of David. And he opens, no one shuts, and he shuts, no one opens. He's drawing from a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. And actually, you guys were singing this morning, and I had to step outside because something started clicking in my head, some names and some history. I'm still processing a little bit. So, you know, you can do Bible study and you think, oh, wow, this is exciting. You know, and you go through the whole thing, you have all your notes written out, and then you come back to the passage again and you discover all kinds of new things. I just started, some things just started clicking about 5 minutes ago that were, you know, like, oh, wow, this is neat. Wow, I finally, oh, yeah, it makes sense. Angie was kind of laughing at me because I stood up and like, oh, yeah, okay. Remember our lesson on Ahikam? A few months ago, Ahikam, the son of the scribe Shaphan, and his son was Gedaliah, the guy that protected Jeremiah. There's this whole crew around King Josiah. And the key story is they find this book of the law in the temple. Ringing a bell now? All right. And Hilkiah, the scribe, he's in the temple. He's looking around. They're cleaning the place up. And they find this book of the law. And they go to Josiah. And they say, Josiah, we found this book. And he tears his clothes after he reads the book because he realizes the judgment that's going to come on the people. And they go to the prophetess. And the prophetess says, you know, everybody follow me now? All right. A little bit before that, we have another king called Hezekiah. And all these same guys are involved. Ahikam, Shaphan the scribe, and Hilkiah the scribe. And then we have another guy called Eliakim. And Eliakim was the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the one that found that book of the law. Thank you very much, dear. Hilkiah was the one that found the book of the law. And there's a guy named Eliakim, and he was probably very young when Isaiah chapter 22 was written. King Hezekiah was the king. Hilkiah hadn't found the book of the law yet. By the time he does, he's probably a very old man, or a much older man. Maybe around, no, I won't do that to you guys. Because I'm getting older myself. Turned 35 last week. Unbelievable. Comes at you fast. And Sennacherib is outside the city. And he's attacking the people. Hezekiah is inside the city. And they're throwing insults at the people. And remember the two guys, they're standing on the hill and said, hey, quit talking to us in Hebrew. Talk to us in Aramaic because we can understand you. But don't insult us in Hebrew because the people understand you. And they said, I guess what? And they start throwing more insults at him in Hebrew. The guy that was up there on the wall was a guy named Eliakim. And that's the guy that this passage was quoted to originally in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter, my thoughts are a little muffled here. There's just some things that are still coming to my head as I process some of those passages. But in Isaiah chapter 22, let's go ahead and turn there and just kind of look at what's going on there. You have two guys involved. You have one gentleman named Shebna. Shebna is a scribe. And apparently, Shebna took it upon himself to honor himself, to elevate himself to a position that probably was not his, certainly was not his. And Shebna was basically the guy that controlled access to the king. If you want to talk to the king, you went through Shebna. Shebna was up on the wall with Eliakim. These are the two guys there. That battle was lost. Sennacherib went home. He was assassinated. He lost all of his army there when the angel of the Lord and the army destroyed his army. You guys remember these stories? Okay, it's back in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Kings as well. You can go back and read that if you want to refresh your memory. But a few years later, Shebna the scribe has elevated himself among royalty. In verse 15, it says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. Okay, and Shebna, remember, that's all you are. You're just a steward, you're a servant. To Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who have hewn a tomb on the height, you have carved a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly. Basically, this guy presumes upon himself. He builds himself a tomb among the kings. Basically saying, you know what? You know who's really important among the Davidic household? And all these promises to King David, right? He says, you know what? I'm the man. And so he builds himself this tomb, he elevates himself, basically putting himself in the position of King David and King David's descendants. And God comes to him and says, Shebna, you're destroyed. And it's the message of judgment. But then as you go down the passage, in verse 20 it says, then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Okay? And Eliakim is probably a young man at this time. So I will clothe him with your tunic, and tie your staff securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So here's what's going on. You have one guy who's elevated himself, said, hey, look, you know, I'm the man. And God says, no, you're not. And tears him down, says, you're going to be judged. And I'm going to give your authority, your position, to this guy, Eliakim, this young man. And Eliakim is going to have, he's going to be the one, kind of like the prime minister, the vizier. He's going to be the one, if you want to see the king, you have to go to Eliakim. If you want something done, and you think you have a message that needs to reach royal ears, you have to get the attention of Eliakim first. And so everything goes through this guy, and Eliakim is elevated to this great position, and the principle here is if you want access to the king, you have to go through Eliakim. Now Jesus takes those same words and he puts it on himself. He says, I'm the one who's holy, I'm the one who's true, and drawing back from this passage that was referring to Eliakim, he takes the same phrase and he refers to himself. He says, I'm the one with the key of David. I'm the one who opens and no one shuts, the one who shuts and no one opens. If you want something done, you have to come through me. And so basically he's saying, I'm the one with the authority around here. And I'm the one who makes things happen. And you look at that passage with Eliakim, and God says, the phrase again at the very end, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. I think for the Jews who are familiar with this passage, and the Jews and the Gentiles who are familiar with the territory of Philadelphia, that they live in a firm place? Not exactly. Did they have doors that were set, hinges that stayed bolted? Everything was uncertain. And Jesus comes to this church and he says, I am the one who's firm. I am the one who stays. I'm the one who has the keys. No one takes away. Apparently the Jews in Philadelphia had probably claimed that they alone had the entrance to the kingdom of God. They probably had come and said, you know what, if you want access to God, you need to come through us. And just like the scribe in Eliakim's day, they took on themselves a position of authority that wasn't theirs. And so these Christians could not have the way. They could not know how to gain access to the kingdom of David, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is saying he has the key of David. He would be the one who would sit on the throne of David to fulfill the promises that God made to David thousands of years earlier. And so these Jews did not control who was in the kingdom of God and who would be part of that kingdom. And that's an incredible part about the gospel. The kingdom has been opened up to Gentiles like you and me. Gentiles will also be there, and we're going to be part of that blessing. And so, in Revelation, Jesus is coming to these people in Philadelphia, this small church, and says, look, it's not through these guys. It's not through the things that they tell you. It's not through keeping these certain commandments and doing this and doing that. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, then you come through me. And there's stability there. Some of you guys are in situations right now where your life seems uncertain. Things just, they're going up in the air and whatever it is. And Jesus says, look, I'm the one who's sure and I'm the one that's not going to change. Come through me. And you rely upon me for your salvation, but also all of life. And through difficult times, I'm the one that's going to be firm. I'm the one that's going to be sure. Well, he goes on to the church of Philadelphia. Let's get through this. I've seen that already. And he also says in verse 9, 8 through 10, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put you before an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And here he's coming to the church of Philadelphia, and understand when he says you have a little power, he's not insulting them, or he's not correcting them. They were a small church. This wasn't Countryside Bible Church or some church of 5,000 people. And this is that little church out in the country that, I mean, their church is so beat down and old and, you know, and leaking that they actually just go out and meet by the river because it's probably not going to crumble down on them. Okay, this is that small, dinky little church that nobody thinks of. And been there, you pass by it, you think, whoa, what's that? But there's some true believers in there. that are solid, that are firm, that have held firm to God's word and are trusting in Him. And that's what the Church of Philadelphia was. It's a small church. And he says, you know, I understand the limitations that you have. But even in their small state, even with the little power that they did have, they were faithful. This is a group of believers that served God, and they served God faithfully. And he comes to them and says, look, he says, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. It seems that there's probably Jesus saying, you're going to have opportunities here. I'm going to use you in incredible ways. And even though you're a small church, you've been faithful with what I've given you, and I'm going to give you an open door for ministry. I'm going to give you an open door for understanding and knowing me. And no one's going to shut that. In verse 9, he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, who's he talking about? The Jews that are within their body that are claiming to be believers, or the Jews in Philadelphia who maybe didn't claim to be Christians but were coming to the Christians saying, look, if you want to come to God, you have to come through us. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Not exactly a flattering phrase. Who say that they are Jews, but they're not. Okay, saying again, look, these aren't true believers. These aren't true believers that are coming to you. They lie. But I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And here's the principle behind that. It's not some sort of worship. When they come down and bow before you, who did people bow down before in those days? Before kings, before rulers, before those in authority. And so he's saying, look, they're gonna submit to you. They're gonna come before you, and they're gonna recognize that you are right. And they're going to come to you and humble themselves. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be an authority over them, but they're going to humble themselves before you, and they're going to submit themselves before you. And I think what Jesus is saying is this, and here's where this is just phenomenal. Because it's not an issue of, yaha, I was right. You've been there, done that? All right? Doesn't that feel good? Okay, but then you go, feel kind of crummy afterwards. And Jesus isn't saying, hey, I'm going to let you gloat over your enemies. I think Jesus is saying, look, these people are going to come to you. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. He's saying to these Gentiles, look, these Jews that are attacking you, that are saying this is what you have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven, these Jews that are making life difficult for you right now, some of them are going to come before you and they're going to recognize the gospel, and I'm going to give to you their salvation. And you're going to have the opportunity to lead some of your enemies to Christ. You're going to have the opportunity, this open door, for incredible ministry. And those that oppose you are going to be those that are going to come and they're going to say, wow. So that's who Jesus is. And so, incredible opportunity that Jesus is giving them here. And so, to bow down at their feet, to make them know that I love you, I think may have been, obviously, in an eternal sense, they're all going to recognize who Jesus is. They're going to recognize, oh, those guys were right, and their opportunity won't be there anymore for the gospel. But I think there's also a sense here, probably, where the Philadelphians are going to have an opportunity for ministry to see some of those who are opposing them actually come to know Christ and be brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Jesus goes on, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you've persevered, because you've been patient in the sufferings that you've had to endure, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Most commentators agree that probably Jesus is referring to the tribulation period. And the promise here is for the Church of Philadelphia, but it's also for all true believers, that we won't have to go through that period of tribulation. They had already persevered and gone through very difficult times, and Jesus is promising them there's going to be a time that's going to test the earth. And I'm going to test those that are on the earth, and it's going to be a very difficult time. You're not going to have to go through that. And so as we continue, we have a Messiah who knows his faithful ones, but we also have a Messiah who's coming soon. We have a Messiah who's coming soon, as we see in verse 11. I'm going to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. For the church in Philadelphia, the challenge was to be faithful. And the promise was that he was going to reward. The church in Philadelphia was not at risk of losing their salvation. They were not at risk of going through the tribulation period. But you guys, the thing that unfaithfulness is going to bring is a loss of rewards. The incredible thing is that as we obey Christ, as we continue to serve Him, He rewards us for the things that He accomplishes in us. And so we have a Messiah who's coming soon, and a Messiah who's going to reward those who are faithful. And we just have to ask ourselves the question. I have to ask myself the question, am I being faithful? Yeah, we live in an unstable world. Yes, the things around us are chaotic. You look, the hurricane this week. Lives were turned upside down this week, just south of us. Maybe you've met some people that are struggling right now that have come up to this area. Maybe you'll have some opportunities, even this week, to work with people that are going through some unstable times. Are we being faithful? The promise Jesus gives is that He's going to reward. There's going to be a time of testing, and that time of testing is for the world. Those who pass the test are those that are going to respond to the gospel during that tribulation period. They'll come to Christ. Those that don't pass the test will be the ones that go through the tribulation and enter eternal judgment. But Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. It could be any time. It could be this morning. Are you waiting for Him? Are you ready? And then, verse 12, he enters the last section of the passage. We have a Messiah who gives security. He who overcomes. And again, as I covered a couple weeks ago, I believe that the overcomer is the one who's a believer. If you are a believer, you are an overcomer. Not because you've accomplished great things, not because you've overcome the sins and struggles in your life, not because you're something great, but because Jesus Christ is the overcomer and He's made you an overcomer by His power. Because of His blood on the cross, you've overcome sin. And so these promises that He gives to the overcomer are promises to the believer who will persevere to the end. And when He says to the overcomer, this is what I promise, this is what I'll do for you, these should be motivations for godly living. These are motivations for godly living. It's not a promise that, okay, if you overcome and if you do this, then I'll reward you this way. That's true in a sense, but it's for true believers that are all overcomers. Well, Jesus is saying, if you're an overcomer, if you're one of my chosen ones, if you're one of my faithful ones that is a believer, then this is what I'm going to do for you, and because I'm promising you this, this should challenge you to live a godly life. And he tells them, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. As I was considering, you know, what does it mean to be a pillar? Jesus is talking to the church of Philadelphia, okay? And they understand what it means to be a pillar. What was the significance of being a pillar in Philadelphia? What's that? Yeah. When you live in a city with constant earthquakes, constant aftershocks, and everything's coming down. The people that lived in the city, some of them chose to go out, and those that couldn't afford building materials, those that couldn't afford to keep on rebuilding, they lived in huts. But there were some people that did stay in the city, and what they had to do in order to make life livable is they had to refortify and restructure their houses, and everything had to be supported just right. Which involved what? A lot of pillars. All right? Probably based on this phrase, this is actually the remains of the church in Philadelphia. Not the small, insignificant, dinky little church that Jesus probably wrote to. This is probably the church that continued to grow in Philadelphia. I think they probably recognized Jesus' phrase here. I'm going to make you a pillar. And maybe, this is speculation here, maybe they said, you know what, just as a reminder to us of God's promise, you know, here at the front of, you know, can you imagine walking into this church and seeing these pillars? Maybe it's a reminder every week, every day that they came into the church to worship with other believers that God had promised that they would one day be pillars. And you guys, this is today. You can see some of the modern day buildings in the background. But that's the part of the church that remains, the church building. All right? Those are significant pillars. Obviously, the roof isn't there yet still. It's a promise of stability. It's a promise that a person will remain. A person will continue on. And Jesus promises to these people, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Do you have that assurance in your life? Do you know and are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Are you trusting Him in Him for your sanctification as you continue on through the Christian life? And when life is unstable, do you have that sure promise in your life? A pillar was a permanent structure that would not fall when everything else crumbled around it. Their place in heaven was with God was permanent. And that's the promise that He gives to the overcomer. To those that are overcomers, those that are true believers in Christ, your place in heaven is sure. And it's not going to come down. He goes on and says, you shall go out no more. And I think the Philadelphians understood what it meant to go out. To go out in Philadelphia meant that you lived out in the countryside, right? You lived out in these shacks. And Jesus is saying, no more. You're going to come in, you're going to dwell in my temple, you're going to dwell with me. You have a place here, and you don't have to go build shacks and deal with something that's secondhand. You don't have to deal with what's not the best. So going out may allude to the practice of the Philadelphians living outside the city away from the destruction. They lived in these temporary structures. Their place in heaven will be in a city with God, and they will not be shut out, and they will not have to go out and find some secondary source of living. And then he goes on and he gives a threefold assurance of their identification with God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Three times. And when Jesus says something three times, he usually says he's saying something's important. Gospels, when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say, okay, he's stressing, pay attention here, hey, wake up, wake up. This is important. When Jesus writes to the church of Philadelphia and he says something three times, what's he saying? This is important. Pay attention, because this is for those of you who are overcomers. This is for those of you who are believers. Because I'm assuring you today that you have identification with God in the eternal life. Number one, I'll write on him the name of my God. Having the name of God written on a person signified that that person belonged to God. When I was a kid, I had all these Star Wars action figures, like boxes and boxes full. A friend of mine that I thought was a good friend, was over at my house and left very hurriedly one day. And as he was leaving, I noticed that his socks were stuffed full of pointed objects. All right. I thought, what were you doing? And here's all my little stormtroopers sticking out of his pant leg. I said, what are those? And he said, oh, these are my Star Wars action figures, but I gotta go. And he takes off and goes home. I'm like, what? You know, what just happened here? And so I went to my parents, they stole my action figures, life's over, life is unstable, and it was the end of life. My whole collection was gone, or maybe a 50th of it. a lot of them. And so my parents walked down with me, and we went down to his house, and they talked to his parents and said, hey, look, you know, what's happened, and you know, so-and-so took his action figures, and can we deal with this? And sure, we'll go, you know. And so we went to my friend's room, and, you know, they said, we'll call him Steve. Steve, we pull out the action figures. Let's see them. No, these are all mine, Mom and Dad. I have all these. And he had a lot, too. But, So he starts pulling them out and says, yeah, this is mine, this is mine. And I said, could I see the bottom of their feet? You guys remember Toy Story, right? Okay. All right, I created that. There's my initials on the bottom of every single one. All right, plain as day, you know, and it wasn't SC, it was JN. And my name was written on those suckers. And that's the picture here. Okay, I didn't create it, God did. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to write on you the name of my God. And nothing's going to happen to you. All right? It's a done deal. You are identified with God the Father. His name is written on you. All right? Here's a tattoo you can keep forever. It's on you. And it's staying. and significant. Jesus is identifying the Philadelphian believers, the overcomers, and saying, you're His. You belong to Him. And that is why life is sure. That is what makes things stable. And nothing's going to take that away. But he also says, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God. And this signified citizenship. If you are an overcomer, you have citizenship in the kingdom of God. You have citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Being a citizen of a country is a great privilege. Being a citizen of this country, I wouldn't trade it. All right? I almost said I wouldn't trade it for anything, but I would trade it for citizenship in the New Jerusalem, that's for sure. I'm thankful that God gave me citizenship here, where I am now. Because this is nothing compared to citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And that will remain unmovable. The city with 12 foundations. Read Revelation. Wow, it's huge. And so you have the name of the city of God written on you, which comes down and out of heaven from my God. And then he says, and I will write on him my new name. Having my new name signifies a more complete understanding of who Jesus is. We have classes that we teach on the incarnation. We have Christology, and those of you who have been to Master's Seminary or different seminaries, Dallas Theological Seminary, we have entire classes just on who Christ is. And there's debates and ponderings, and we speculate on things, and there's so many things we don't understand. When we stand before Him, you guys, we're going to understand Jesus in a way that we've never comprehended before. And you'll have a personal relationship with Jesus, the one who is sure, the one who is stable, the one who has the key to the kingdom of David. No one shuts what He's opened, and no one opens what He's shut. Our understanding of the incarnation right now is limited, but then it's going to be more full, and we will know Him. Because we're His. And then he closes the letter in verse 13, as we're out of time. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, what I believe Jesus is saying to each of these churches, actually to anyone who reads this passage, is he's saying, look, this is what I wrote to the church of Philadelphia. This is their context. These are the struggles they're facing. These are the promises that I've given to them. But if you have ears on your head, as far as I checked, okay. Everybody has ears, okay? I think you're all doing all right here. If you have ears, listen. Pay attention. If you can hear these words or read these words with your eyes, if you can comprehend these things, then listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the Church of Philadelphia, because it's pertinent to your life today. Life is so unstable sometimes. Tomorrow morning, you have no idea what life is going to be like when you wake up. No idea. But we have a God who is stable. A God who is sure. And He's promised you a sure place in His kingdom if you are one of His overcomers. If you're one who has believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an overcomer. You have the stability of eternal life, the stability of a relationship with God, the stability and security of being a citizen of His kingdom, and the security, the stability of knowing Him. Can He call you faithful? We know that Jesus is going to come quickly. Are you holding fast? Are you ready for His return? Are you ready? Are you trusting Him? Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that You've come to the Church of Philadelphia, and in a world that's unstable and changes so quickly, we know that we can trust in You. We know that You're the one who gives us access to the kingdom of heaven. You're the one that we can lean on. And we thank You that You're the one who is our pillar. And in our amazement and bafflement, we're amazed that You too have made us pillars in Your temple. And we thank You that those of us who are believers have that place there. Father, we pray for the opportunities and the open doors that You put before us. I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that you would use us in incredible ways and help us to see those open doors that you put right in front of us. And might we rejoice, even as the Philadelphians rejoiced, when we see those who oppose us one day later come before us and say, "Wow, Jesus is wonderful, and Jesus is my Messiah." Might we have those opportunities to lead others to Christ and be used by you as we await your return. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.